welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Friday, March 15th, we are studying Isaiah chapter 46, verses 1 to 13. In today's text, the Lord lets his people know that the idols of Babylon are no match for him. These idols cannot move, let alone save anyone. But the Lord is the one who acts according to all that he has said he will do. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest Pastor Merritt Demske. Pastor Demske serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Hanover, Iowa. Pastor Demske, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's good to be back.
Talk to us about the prophet Isaiah and his context, especially anything we need to know leading up to chapter 46 today.
Well, Isaiah is talking to the northern kingdom of Israel. He is preaching to them. If you want the additional context, it's always helpful to go back through 2 Kings, usually starting around chapter 15, and 2 Chronicles around chapter 26, and you get an idea of what all he's facing, what all he's going through, because I know sometimes we read through the prophets, and they're just kind of these random words said to random people, and then people just pick them up and like, hey, I think he's talking to me. Unless it's bad, then it's like, I must be talking about that other guy, right? But when we read the context, we're like, oh, this is all the stuff that God's people were doing, and here's what the kings were doing, and here's why God was warning them about stuff. And so you get to see the fuller picture that we then get to look at through the history because of what Christ has done for us. So you get a lot of wonderful promises of God, but you also have a lot of warnings to the people not to do what they were continuing to do, which was engaging in idolatry and all that kind of stuff. So even though most people just think about Isaiah and the suffering servant or his call in Isaiah 6, there are a lot of promises and warnings from Isaiah of what was to come for God's people in their disobedience.
Yeah, today we have, again, another section that deals with the matter of idolatry. It's been a pretty popular theme in this section of Isaiah that the Lord alone is God, that idols are impotent, they can do nothing, and that's what we're going to see today, particularly about these two Babylonian idols that are mentioned, Bel and Nebo. And we'll get to see the hope that God's people have in the God who is real, the one who acts for them. So we have Isaiah chapter 46 before us this morning. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am he. And to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, I will carry, and will save. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse, and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god, then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders, they carry it, they set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion, for Israel my glory. That is our text for today. That is Isaiah chapter 46, verses 1 to 13. Pastor Demske, in the first verse, we encounter two idols of Babylon, Bel and Nebo. I think for most Christians today, when you think about the Old Testament and idolatry, Baal usually comes to mind for a lot of folks, maybe Asherah. There are others mentioned. Here are two Babylonian ones that don't really get much playtime in the scriptures, but they show up here. What should we know about Babylonian idolatry to help us understand what's going on here in these first two verses of the chapter?
They are fake.
There you go.
Yeah, there we go. No, I had when I was looking at the passage preparing for this, it took me a minute because I went to a commentary and it said, God warns about the fall of Babylon. And I immediately thought, how do you know that? Like, what? How is that relayed here? Because it took me a minute to realize that those are gods of Babylon. So God is, what's that called? Synecdoche or whatever, where you talk about one element of something to relay the reality of the whole thing. So
he's
talking about the fall of these false gods to say Babylon is going to be destroyed. And so you've got Nebo, who is apparently the son of Bel, and Bel has different names, and apparently Marduk, that we'll see sometimes, is another name that we'll get for Bel. And so you get Bel and Nebo, which are these primary gods. Nebo seemed to be the one for learning and writing and science, those kind of things. And so the Babylonians would look to these gods for help and assistance, and yet what's going to happen with these gods is they're going to be on beasts and livestock. They're going to be born as burdens on weary beasts. So despite the wisdom that would come from these gods and the might of these gods that the people would bow down and worship, well, they're just going to be carried away. They're just more hunks of wood and rock and stone wood and rock and metal to be taken away somewhere.
Yeah. So and that's going to be a pretty big theme throughout this chapter. Is what can these idols do? The answer is nothing. And then how, in contrast, the Lord can do everything. And so we're going to see this imagery show up throughout this chapter about the impotence of idolatry. Here you've got Bel and Nebo bowing down and stooping. I think there's something to that as well. You know, picture people bowing down to idols. Really, the idols are the ones that are bowed down. As you pointed out, they're the ones being carried around here. That's going to be a theme that shows up. What else do we see about Babylonian idolatry and Babylon in general and the judgment that's coming here?
Well, the fact that even though God is going to use them for his purposes, which we'll hear about more in a moment, ultimately, their gods can't save them. Their gods can't save themselves. You'll have a contrast in just a moment of the fact that these gods get carried away by beasts because they can't flee on their own. And in contrast, God is the one who carries along his people and preserves his people. And so you get this constant refrain of these idols are dead, they're worthless, they can't do anything, which as we were talking about just before we started recording, and as you mentioned here, we get to hear this again and again and again and again, and we think, that is so odd. Why in the world would we need to hear this again and again? Because we forget again and again and again. We think, okay, I'm not going to look to anything else for my help or for my peace or my comfort, and then the TV turns on or the magazine comes in, the catalog comes in the mail, or you know, the friend says that they'll never leave us or forsake us, and we suddenly aren't looking at God anymore, and we've got all these other things we look to.
Yeah, we've talked about idolatry at length from this section of Isaiah, and we will continue to do so. Each time, Isaiah gives us different pictures that help us to understand a different facet of idolatry and why it is so pernicious, why it is such an important thing that we know that's there tempting us toward, and ultimately the sin that really stands behind everything else. One thing that we haven't really talked too much about at this time, at least on Sharper Iron, in regard to idolatry is just the matter of the first commandment. I think that's an important thing to bring out, is that we're talking about the first commandment here. Who is your God? So just to kind of take a step back maybe from the text of Isaiah and talk to us a little more catechetically about this matter of having a God and why this is, I mean, why is this the first commandment? Why is this so important that Isaiah just keeps coming back to it over and over?
Yeah, because we usually don't think about having an issue with gods, because we probably don't have statues sitting in our houses or something, unless you've got some sort of sports trophy and you've got a little metal figure standing on top of a pinnacle of something, and you get tempted to say, oh man, look how amazing I am. And you start to get not only a worship of your own glory, but of your own power and might for having acquired it. I mean, may God be praised when he gives us skills and we're able to do well in something and be recognized for that. But when we get tempted to just return to that constantly for our peace and assurance. And so there are things in our lives that we can be tempted to look to for our peace and comfort and love. And so, of course, in the catechism, all of us seem to get frustrated when we look at the catechism and say, we fear and love God so that ... all tying back to that first commandment, we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. Because if we are more afraid of something than God, then we are not worshiping the true God. If we have more reverence for something than the true God, then we don't have worship of the true God. And so people think that pastors are just trying to be jerks when they point this out, but it is absolutely true that if we prioritize things ahead of the one true God, then we might have another God on our hands. That if we are holding in reverence something above the true God, then we've got an idol on our hands. So we have this constant refrain from Luther in the Large and Small Catechism of fearing, loving, and trusting. Anything we are putting our confidence in more than the true God is our God. If we are looking at our bank account and thinking, well, I'm safe and secure, well, then we've made our bank account and we've made money our God. Even if we're not bowing down and worshiping or praying to it, we've probably all had that moment where we've looked at the bank account and thought, ah, life is okay. Or we've looked at the bank account and had great anxiety because the money that we were wanting to be there was not there, rather than saying, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, continue to provide for us, and giving thanks for what he's given to us. We put the emphasis on the wrong syllable, and we look at the gifts rather than the gift giver, and we end up in the same place. And we see all these things fall down before God. You look at the Proverbs, don't go chasing after money, because as soon as you have it, it's something like grows wings and flies away, you know? And I love how this gets relayed in Isaiah 46, 1 and 2 about the idols bowing down, because even when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant and put it in Dagon's temple, they come in, the hands are cut off, and then they come in and it's fallen down in front of the Ark. And then the next day, the head and hands are cut off and it's fallen down again. And it's like, God's just saying, that doesn't even deserve to be in my presence. It's just
Yeah, well, and that's the wonderful thing about the way that the Old Testament particularly talks about idolatry, and you see it in these very visible ways through the statues. And I think especially for us today, we look at that and we say, well, that's silly. Why would you worship a little statue? And we hear the way Isaiah speaks about these statues and say, well, of course, they're powerless. Look at the way that it's just sitting there. It can't do anything. And seeing that, what I think is a very obvious picture, allows us then to look at our own lives and see perhaps more clearly those less obvious things that you're describing, those places where the good created things of God, we take and make them the ultimate thing rather than receiving them as gifts of God. We look to them for our help in every need. We place our trust in them. And so when we see this little more ludicrous picture of worshiping a little statue, that I think helps us to see more clearly what's going on in our idolatry today and the ways that it infiltrates our lives in more subtle ways, but just as dangerous ways, so that we can seek to avoid those temptations and return to the one true God who alone can save. And I think there's kind of a dual thing going on here then when Isaiah talks about idolatry, not only in this text, but elsewhere. On the one hand, for those who engage in the idolatry, there is the sense of the judgment that comes, the ultimate failure of their idols, that if you're going to stick with your idols, you're going to just be left in despair. On the other hand, at the same time, this preaching brings hope for God's people, and the ones who are in exile right now, who are hearing the refrain from the Babylonians, hey, our gods beat yours. And when you hear the Lord saying, no, they didn't, they're not real, then you've got hope. So depending on, I guess if you can say it like this, which side you're on, this preaching comes to you as either judgment or hope. It was good for us to see both things.
Yeah, because sometimes we talk about law and gospel, and we'll talk about the three uses of the law, but I always appreciate the adjustment of terminology when people will emphasize the functions of the law, because it's not like you can say something and make it that it a person reacts to it in a certain way, but the law functions in different ways to be this mirror always, but also to be this curb and guide to show us where we're going wrong. And especially in passages like this, or this reminder of the nothingness, the worthlessness of these idols, which I know that sometimes when we get the word idol, it's just a worthless or a useless, you know. Yeah. And when we look at other Psalm 115, Psalm 135, there's Deuteronomy 4, Revelation 9, we get all these passages talking about, why do you worship these things that have eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear and mouths that don't speak, and, you know, goes through all these characteristics of what these things don't do, and yet you are prioritizing them and you are going after them as though they can help you. And we realize that that's the truth. And as Christians, we hear this and we say, oh yeah, why would I ever do that? That'd be silly. And yet we still do that, whether it's with our skills or our finances, whatever it is. And there are ways that the rest of the world realizes this. I mean, you'll hear this in the secular world. Every once in a while you hear something like, money can't give you a hug. You know, like just the reality of when you're going after financial reward rather than prioritizing family or something like that. You know, on your deathbed, your money won't be there telling you it loves you or something like that. People realize that, but we don't always realize the problem when we do put that ahead of God, or we are trusting in Him rather than all the other things that we could put our trust in.
Yeah. Okay. So in verses 1 and 2, then we have the Babylonian idolatry brought to nothing. They're just burdens that are carried around, and ultimately they go into captivity, which there's some pretty strong irony there, given that the people of Judah are in exile in Babylon. They're the ones in captivity. The Lord's promising, no, I take the idols into captivity. They're no different than the spoils of war. So in that side, you've got the negative aspect, the preaching against idolatry and the worthlessness of it. As you transition then into 3 and 4, the Lord turns to comfort His people, which is a huge theme in this section of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort, ye my people. Here comes the comfort as the Lord speaks to His house of Jacob, His house of Israel, His remnant. What's the comfort He starts to give there in 3 and 4?
Well, He's telling them that He will continue to carry them. Even as they are getting old, we oftentimes think about Jesus saying, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you to the end of the age, those kind of passages. And it's the same kind of thing here. As the northern kingdom has gone off into, or has been looking at their coming destruction, and God ahead of time warning of Babylon's coming destruction, you get this comfort that, I will continue, even to your old age, I'm the one who's going to carry you. So even though these idols are going to be carried into captivity, I will carry you. And when we get the I, when you look at the Hebrew, there's an emphasis there, because you can, Hebrew's got the ways that you can write it just so it's the word with the I connected to it, or you can have the I emphasized. And so sometimes you'll look at a translation to see something like, even to your old age, I myself am He, and to gray hairs, I myself will carry you. You know, this extra emphasis that I am the one. We see the same kind of thing in Ezekiel when we get that Good Shepherd Sunday. I myself will come and be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will cast away the wicked shepherds and all that kind of stuff. And so the contrast of God bringing His people to victory rather than all of the suffering that could be faced forever. And they've been facing destruction, and yet they've seen that God can do this. You get the 185,000 Assyrians who were wiped out at God's command. They're not sure what's going to happen, and God just wipes them out overnight. And you get this wonderful promise, and yet there's people that still would not listen to it. Even though God is speaking to all of the people, you have the wicked, unfaithful people hearing this message, and you have the faithful remnant that are hearing this and getting these words of peace and comfort.
One of the things that stands out to me in these two verses is the length. So you have, on the one hand, the Lord saying to his people, I have borne you from before your birth, and I'm going to carry you all the way to your old age and your gray hairs. So whereas, you know, idols are going to be carried off into captivity in the previous verses and come to nothing, the Lord, on the other hand, has you all the way from the beginning of your life to the end of your life. He's going to carry you and save you that whole time. The length of the Lord's care is something I think that stands out in these two verses.
Oh, yeah, for sure. I mean, you think about how fleeting things are in this world and how many things we think are permanent. And my wife and I are fond of saying that if you want to know God's plans, make your own. You know, because if you think you know how everything's going to go and you think you know how you're going to make everything happen, then God's going to tell you what his plans are. And there are things that we start to, well, idolize and prioritize and think, oh, here's how it's always going to work. And yet God reveals what his will is, and he is the one who is consistent. Even as everything else fluctuates around us, we realize that he is the eternal one, and he's the one who will always truly be with us. With us, we were at a church in southern Illinois, and I just took a call to a congregation in northwest Iowa, and that was really tough because we were never going to move, and we were never going to be gone, right? And yet every congregation remembers, as whether they're a new congregation or whether they're 150 years old, they get to remember that God uses all of these men in their congregations to lead them along and point them to Christ, because Christ is the one who will be there forever. Whether a pastor accepts a call, or whether he retires, or whether he passes away, you've got all of these promises that God will continue to be there. He is the source of our comfort and assurance, rather than a person or an object. He is the one who will carry us through and save us.
Yeah, so dig more into that. You mentioned toward the beginning of our conversation how, especially from the prophets, it might be easy for us to simply take a verse out of its context and say, oh, that's about me. And so I'm looking at these verses particularly, especially verse 4, and thinking about some of the gray-haired saints that I know, and thinking about this is a verse of encouragement for them. How do we, and I think it is, but how do we properly see this verse in its context so that it does become a true encouragement rather than an encouragement that we try to just rip out of its context? How do we take a verse about, you know, those who have gray hair and the Lord carrying them? How do we take that and use that today?
Yeah, so we always look through the lens of Christ. We always look at him being the interpretive tool for all of the scriptures, as he says. When he rises up, he opens their eyes to see how all scripture points to him, and that we see that he is the fulfillment of all of God's promises and all of God's instructions, his commands. And so when we hear verse 4, even to old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you, I have made and I will bear, I will carry and save. Well, we see that not as just walking up to the mailbox, as it were, and seeing a letter written to Israel and being like, ooh, this is for me. But we get to see something written to Israel, and Christ is the people of Israel reduced to one, as we sometimes say, that Christ is the one that is the fulfillment of it all, and we are baptized into Christ. And so we hear the same warnings of don't go off into idolatry, don't go off worshiping these other things. And in other cultures, they would hear those words very differently. They might live in a culture where statues and sacrifices are common and normal. And for us, we don't probably live in a culture, I don't know, most people in North America don't live in a community where there's regularly pagan sacrifices going on and where there are altars set up around the block. But we get to hear this promise to us and know that God is the one who has made us. He is the one who will save us, and not only will, but has, that through the blood of Christ shed on the cross, he is the one who has saved us, so that we now look forward to his return in glory, to see that in its fullness, to see what is already true, but is currently veiled before our sight. And so, absolutely, we can hear these words, but we got to take a couple steps to get there. Rather than just putting our feet in Israel's shoes, we are able to hear these words because Christ covers us, and he is the one who brings us into the people of Israel, so that all of God's promises to them now apply to us. And so the Israelites and the Hebrews and the Gentiles are all made one through Christ and his forgiveness.
Yeah, one of the ways that I think there's a really clear connection for us in these verses is just the way that verse 3 begins, where the Lord says, "Listen to me." You know, we've heard this theme in the prophet Isaiah, this section particularly, the importance of the word of the Lord. Everything else passes away. The word of the Lord is what endures forever, again, in that central chapter, chapter 40, that really started off this section. So how do these promises come to us today? The same way they came to Israel, through the word. So even when Israel in exile couldn't see this reality, they had the word so that they could believe this reality, and so do we. Even when we can't see this reality, we have the word so we can trust it, we can hold on to it, just as they did.
Yeah, and that's always been the focus of the scriptures when you listen. It's always the hearing, and when we hear it, we apply it. So when we hear that word, hear, or listen to me, we think about putting something into action. Because there's a couple of words like that in the scriptures, listen to / hear or remember. So when we say we remember something, usually there's action to it. If we have to go to the grocery store and we remember something, it's not just good to know, but it's, I got to do that. And so it puts us into action. And when we hear or listen, we are doing something. We're putting it into action. So listen to me, remnant of the house of Israel. Well, what is the action tied in there? This faith and this confidence, this hearing what God has said, and trust and confidence that God is truly going to keep his promise. You know, we think about this with kids. Didn't you hear me? Well, we get this in the scriptures as well. When God's like, did you not hear what I told you? Meaning you haven't done what I've told you to do. But here it's not just a matter of listen because I'm giving you a specific tough instruction or something, but listen to me and remember these promises. Remember that I am with you. Remember that I don't forsake you. Remember that I bear you along and carry you along.
And the Lord certainly will keep those promises. As he did for Israel, so he keeps them for us. We're going to keep taking a look at Isaiah chapter 46 on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Merritt Dimsky this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Friday, March 15th. We're studying Isaiah chapter 46, verses 1 to 13 with Pastor Merritt Dimsky. He serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Hanover, Iowa. Pastor Dimsky, prior to the break, we were talking about this wonderful promise that the Lord makes to his people in verses 3 and 4, and he calls them to listen. Why wouldn't they listen?
Well, I mean, sometimes oftentimes we pursue things we ought not to pursue because we just want to pursue them. I like how one person asked the question, why do people eat chocolate cake? Because they want to. Because it tastes good, right? Sometimes sin is something we desire and we crave, and we are naturally turned in on ourselves, as we hear at times. So you get examples of this, that even when the religious leaders in Jesus' day saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, their first reaction wasn't, "Oh man, this is amazing." It was, "We got to kill this guy." And so you have the selfishness, the prioritization of other things beyond God's word. And you get examples of this in the last battle in the Chronicles of Narnia series. You have the dwarf characters who they've been deceived once, and they don't want to be deceived again. And so they don't believe the truth because they've been lied to once. And so at the end, some of the characters are saying, "Aslan, the God character, can't you make them believe? Can't you just unharden their heart and stuff?" And he goes up and he does all these things to show his mercy and his grace and his compassion, and they just reject all of it. He gives them delicious food, and they're like, "Oh, this tastes terrible." He roars, or he does something to give them comfort, and they're like, "Oh, they're just making all that up. There's nothing really there. There's not really a lion." And so you get people that do that. You could give them every piece of evidence in the world, but they just continue to rebel and reject God's promises. And even though he says, "I've made you, I'll bury you, I'll carry you and save you," there are many people, we say, "Lord, have mercy. Bring them to faith. Let your word work in them." But there's people that just reject it and rebel against it. And it's painful and it's sad, but we can't force them into faith. We can only confess the word and let the Spirit do his work.
That's right. So we keep calling out with the Lord as he does to us. "Listen, hear this word. It is good news for you." The Lord continues to speak to his people then in verse 5. With language we've heard, again, very similar to other places in Isaiah, the Lord challenges his people, "Who's like me? Take a look at me, take a look at the idols, look at the evidence. Who will you trust?" So what do we hear in verses 5 through 7 about the incomparability of God?
Yeah, so there's nothing that is like God. And he talks about the people who lavish gold from their purse and weigh out silver in the scales, and they make all this stuff into a god, and then people fall down and worship. They lift them around, they move them around to different places because they can't move. And if someone calls out to it, it can't save them in a time of trouble. And so we see that God isn't comparable to any other god, any other piece of metal or stone or wood, that he is the one who can carry he's the one who can carry Israel, and he's the one who actually hears their cries and responds to them. And it would be like, this is a poor example because both are still created by God, but picking up just a twig off the ground that has fallen off of a tree and saying, "So how is this like a human?" And we'd say, "Well, it's not really comparable. Like they're both created by God, you know, but you wouldn't have this comparability. God is holy. He is perfect. He is completely other. So he is set apart completely from the rest of creation. And so there's no way that you can compare the living God, which of course God is the living one, and he is the one who actually hears. He is the one who actually provides and preserves. And we know that God is the only one who can save. So anytime someone would try to make any kind of comparison between, you know, different types of mythologies or all these things that we might try to put our love and trust and comfort in, there's no comparison. There's nothing that can be said because God is completely other. He's completely holy.
Yeah. One of the things that stands out in this section, which again we've seen elsewhere in Isaiah, is who has control over whom. One of the signs that you're worshiping the true God is he's the one who's got control over you. He's the one who's created you, who's made you, who stands above you, who is entirely other from you, as you said. As opposed to the idols here in this section, you very much have control over them. You're the one that pulls the gold out of your purse, who hires someone to fashion it for you. you're the one who carries it around and who sets it somewhere. And if you don't move it, it's not going anywhere else. So who has control? Is it you or is it your God? If you have control over what you're calling your God, then you're probably not worshiping the real one.
Exactly. I mean, we realize this, but again, we can be blinded in various areas of our life. And we talk about this in certain ways, especially in technology's role today. You get AI and all artificial intelligence and stuff, and people will be like, well, it's not human, though. And we'll make those comparisons. Well, this bot you can feed a question into and it'll provide an answer. Yeah, but it was still programmed by someone. There was still algorithms and back-end ways that this thing is put together to do what it's accomplishing. It's not real. It's not actually an entity. And so the same type of thing, God is talking to these people who are picking up a giant stone statue and moving it to another place and then saying, well, this is my God, and realizing, no, you made it. And I can never remember where it is, but that passage of, a guy goes into the forest and he cuts down a tree and was that earlier?
Or it was Isaiah 44, yep.
Okay, yeah. And he sits there worshiping it even though he's just done all these things and made it himself. And we do this. We're like, wow, look at this amazing creation I've made with all this technology. And yet God is the one that actually hears and actually provides help in trouble. There's no chat bot. There's no AI. There's nothing that can actually save us eternally. Even if there's something that saves us in a pinch because we need a piece of information, we're like, well, see, it can save. Well, yeah, it regurgitated something quickly that you could have found later. But God is the one who has his blood covering over our sins and actually eternally forever saving us.
Yeah, maybe to try to make a comparison to our day and age when it comes to this thought of, you lift it up and then if you set it there, it can't move. And if you cry to it, it can't answer you. Maybe, think about the things that we would be tempted to put our trust in, that if the power goes out, we are completely left without them. And you think about the level of anxiety and fear and insecurity that can start to arise when the power goes out and I don't have my Wi-Fi anymore, or I don't, my cell phone's not charged and I'm just staring at a black screen. Those things that stop working when you turn them off or the power goes out, maybe that's a comparison for us to make in our day and age. And again, when we see that, like, oh yeah, maybe I shouldn't put my trust in things that I can turn off with the flick of a switch. But idolatry, it's just so tempting.
Yeah, I mean, we saw this specifically happen the other day. I mean, AT&T right. had that big yeah. power outage in a couple of major cities, and people are calling 911 like, are we going to die? If they could even get through 911, and people afterward are saying, I didn't know what to do. I couldn't turn on my news. I couldn't call anyone. And we are so connected that disconnection is overwhelming and confusing to people. And yeah, we realize how easily we don't have the God that we're trying to worship that keeps us connected. Even if community itself is our God, we realize how quickly we can be cut off from that community.
Yeah, and this is maybe a decent place for us to talk a little bit more about something that you mentioned earlier. These things that we're talking about that we would make into idols are not necessarily bad in and of themselves. So the gold that's mentioned here in Isaiah 46. Gold can be received as a good gift from God and can be put in service to him. You think about the gold that was used in the construction of the temple. So gold in and of itself is a created thing to be received as a gift. It's when we take these things and we make them more than they are intended to be, that's when they turn into these idols. So when we, when we're talking about the things like technology, we're using technology right now to record this. All of the listeners, you are using technology to listen to this. So technology in and of itself is not a bad thing. We need to be able to receive these things as gifts of God and let them stay in service to him. It's when we take them and place them above him, that's when we turn them into idols.
Right. Exactly. So if we, and you think about the same thing with money, people will usually quote that verse, money's the root of all kinds of evil. Well, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it gets tempting because we forget, like I was saying earlier, we look at the bank account and think, oh, everything's happy, rather than going to God for our daily needs and acknowledging that He's the one that provides for us. So absolutely, we got to make sure that things stay in their proper place, that we're worshiping the gift giver rather than the gifts, or the creator rather than the creation.
All right. Now in verse 8, the Lord again invites His people to remember, to stand firm, to recall things about who He is and how He has shown Himself to be God, especially again the idea of His word going out. What does God begin to tell His people starting there in verse 8?
Well, again, like you were saying, that remembrance, that to remember this and stand firm. So it's not just remember it, but it's this being firm in their standing because of what they are remembering. And that He is the one who is declaring all things, creating all things, accomplishing all things for His purposes. And even verse 11 says, calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my counsel from a far country, showing that God is the one who purposes all of it. He is the one who is in control. And so that God is, we remember that God is God because He is the creator. Sometimes people ask what is a God, and they think it's just someone who's strong or who knows a lot. But God is the creator, and God be praised that His attributes, His characteristics are one of that He is one who is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He's the one who creates and sustains, as we talk about in the first article of the Creed. He knows all that will happen in the future, and He is the one who sends His Son to accomplish our salvation. He's the one who carries out all things to His glory. And so we want to make sure that we remember the fact that God is like no other. No one is like Him. And He is from the beginning to the end. And he says in verse 10, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So God is the one who is always in control, and helps us to remember that every time we start to think we have control. I've heard a couple of studies lately talking about all the cultures that have the most technology are also the most anxious. Like the places that think they have the most control are the ones that are the most afraid. Whereas those that acknowledge that they might be worshiping a false god, but they at least acknowledge that they're not the one in control, have a little bit more peace. And for us as Christians, we acknowledge that there is only one true God, and that He loves and cares for us, and He is the one who is in control rather than us. And so we should have, it encourages us to have peace, to know that we are not in control. The world, the weight of the world is not set upon our shoulders, but the weight of all things is upon Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith and all of that.
Yeah, and again, the reason that I don't know that Lutherans talk about God being in control as much as perhaps some other Christian denominations do, but we are right to do it. And we need to understand it in the context of the Lord also as our Savior. So the fact that God is in control, on the one hand, could be a terribly frightening thing that well, what's He going to do with all this almighty power? What's He going to do? The reality is He could do whatever, but He doesn't. He chooses to use His almighty power for the sake of His people. And that's one of the beautiful things about this passage, is that it keeps these two things in tension, that God is God, totally other. He has power to do whatever He desires. What does He desire to do? He desires to save you. And so to keep those two things together, I think, is really important for us as Christians, so that the control of God and His almighty power doesn't drive us to despair, but rather we see Him using that in order to save us, and we're drawn to faith to Him instead.
Right. So you get Calvin, who emphasized the supremacy of God, which, again, is true. We agree God is supreme, but we start with Christ and where Christ has been God revealed to us. And so when we have that question, of what would God do? How would he save us? Well, he's already answered the question. He desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. He doesn't desire the death of the sinner. Christ has come to die for all people, that God is loving and caring and providing, and he reveals his supremacy through Christ, who defeats death itself to reveal that he is the one who is truly in control. And, you know, we easily fall into a temptation to be like God, thinking that we are all in control. We just need to have the right accounts followed on X. We need to have the right news stations that we are keeping up with. We need to get on the right email lists and follow the right Substacks, and then we'll get the real inside information. We'll be ahead of it all, and we'll know what's really going on in the world. And not that it's bad to, you know, be aware of what's happening. That's fine. You know, you have some well-vetted headlines that you can follow through the week. But when we think that by knowing enough, we will be able to be in control, well, then that's a problem, because God's the one orchestrating it all. You get Proverbs 21:31 that talks about the horse being made ready for battle, but God gives the victory. That certainly we use our time and resources well into his glory, but if we think that knowing enough or voting for the right people enough or doing all these kind of things are going to save us and make everything happy and okay, well, then we're just looking at another God again. We're looking at a political infrastructure. We're looking at a political party. We're looking at a political candidate. We're looking at this or that media outlet, and we realize, wow, we've had our priorities in the wrong place. We can certainly pray God's will be done, but if we think that we're the ones who are in control, then it's going to be a problem.
Yeah, and again, the way that the Lord shows that he is in control, the way that he acts in this world is through his word. Notice again how important his word is in this section. In verse 11, I have spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, I will do it. What the Lord says, he will do. I think within this section, we have another reference to King Cyrus of Persia that we've been seeing some glimpses of him. We heard him mentioned by name in the previous chapter. You talked about that one from the east. Where did that go? It was the bird from the east, right?
The bird of prey, verse 11.
Sounds like Cyrus to me. Verse 11, yeah.
Right. Yeah, so we, of course, people will... You've got the higher critics who will say, oh, well, since he's referring to something that didn't happen for quite a while, that couldn't have been written by Isaiah. And yet it's ironic when people will argue against the authority of Scripture, but then hold certain things that would also be impossible to be possible, that God gave Isaiah the knowledge of what was going to happen, and he relayed this to God's people so that they would know the truth and would know that God is truly in control, that he could say hundreds of years ahead of time, here's what's going to happen. In our adult Bible study, we were just going through 2 Kings, and the prophet goes up and confronts Jeroboam and says, Josiah will come and destroy this altar, and that was going to be like 300 years later. Right? And so you get God even using pagans in another nation to bring punishment. I mean, when he brought them into Israel, when he brought Israel into the land of Canaan, he had told them, these people are getting spewed out and I'm putting you in, but if you reject me, you'll also be spewed out. And he has these various people that he uses through time to bring his wrath and his judgment, but that doesn't mean that they are without... that doesn't mean that they're not going to face their own judgment and punishment for rebelling against God as well.
Mm. Take us into those last two verses of our text, 12 and 13. Again, we have the Lord calling people to listen. They are stubborn, but still the Lord says, listen, I'm going to bring my righteousness near.
Yeah. So you stubborn-hearted, you who fear, who are far from righteousness. You have God saying all these things, all of this law and all of this gospel, all of this assurance, but all of this warning. And he talks to these people who are stubborn in their hearts, who are far away from doing the right thing. And he tells them, I will bring my rightness, my righteousness to you. And it's not far away. My salvation won't delay. I'll put it in Zion. And so we look at that and go, wow, you know, Jesus is the one who is the righteousness of God for us. He is brought to Jerusalem, to Zion, and he's the one who is not far off. He is specifically the one who is emphasizing his nearness to them as God in the flesh for them. And so God reveals all of this truth, but the people doubt. And we still wrestle with that today. We say, here's what God has done for you. Here's what he has promised to do for you. Here is his glory and the wonder of all he has done. And yet people still rebel against him. People still reject him and continue going off from God's righteousness, his rightness, his instruction. And so this constant encouragement to us to listen to him. It's not like, I got splashed with the water, so I'm good forever. Well, yeah, we are baptized into Christ, and he gives us faith by his Spirit, but he still tells us to listen, to continue on listening to him and to cling to him by faith.
What's remarkable about these last two verses is on the one hand, the Lord speaking to people who are far from righteousness, but he promises to bring his righteousness near to them. And as you pointed out, the connection to Christ there, I think, is a beautiful one. But just in terms of the like who we are apart from God, we are those who are far from righteousness. But what does God do? He doesn't wait for us to fix ourselves. He doesn't wait for us to make ourselves right with him. Rather, he brings his righteousness near to us. And I think just seeing that direction of the way salvation works, that he comes to us and brings his righteousness to us rather than forcing us to somehow come near to him, is just a beautiful thing that Isaiah gives us there in those last two verses.
Yeah, the proximity of God to us is always, well, it depends on what the circumstance is. You have the blessing at the end of our services, the Lord bless you and be with you, right? The Lord bless you and keep you, make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you peace. We want God watching over us and preserving us and protecting us. We want his presence with us. And yet we always remember the times that the psalmist says, don't look at me, is don't look at my sin. And so we are the ones who are not righteous. We are not right, but through Christ we are made right. This is only through his accomplishment. This is only through what God can do for us. And it's beautiful to hear that it's not far off. It's not like, well, you got to go climb Mount Everest and you got to go do this thing over here and then you'll suddenly be able to be saved. It's, well, you are saved by his grace because he has come to you. He has come from the heights to you to bring you life eternal. Someone walks into a church on a random Sunday morning and gets to hear the word of God and Christ coming to them, or they're sitting somewhere and someone brings up the gospel and gets to talk to them, and the person didn't even have to leave their home or didn't even have to leave their couch, depending on what the circumstance was, that God's word goes out and Christ is the one who comes to us.
Yeah, and he tells you where it is. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So as you said, Jesus comes, the Lord's righteousness comes near. He goes to Jerusalem to suffer, to die, to rise, all for the sake of sinners. So you know where to find him. For us today, we know where to find him too. In his word, where he has promised to be, in his sacraments, he tells us where he's going to be for the sake of giving his righteousness to us. Help us to wrap things up with about a minute here left, Pastor Dembski.
Yeah, so even though this gets emphasized again and again, it's something we always need to remember, that God is incomparable to everything else, that he is first and foremost the creator. He knows all things. He is all powerful. And all of the things that we might be tempted to put our trust and confidence in will never stand. It'll all be gone. It'll be destroyed on the last day. And so we pray, Lord, help us to look to you for all that we need. Help us to listen and to remember that our stubborn hearts would be softened by your Spirit's work in us through your word, and that Christ would always be at the center of our lives, so we would know that God does know all things and that his will is perfect and good. What God ordains is always good, and that we would stand strong in the face of sin and temptation and the desire to look for gods other than the one true God.
Pastor Merritt Dembski, serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Hanover, Iowa. He's been helping us today to study Isaiah chapter 46, verses 1 to 13. Pastor Dembski, thanks for being our guest today.
It's good to be here.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Isaiah 46, send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Thanks for spending the morning with us. Talk to you again next week.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.